To 1 John 3, 1 through 3. I apologize to Dexter and Jesse today when we were in Texas, I don't know, a month ago or something like that. Steve Lawson, welcome home, you two. Oh, Jesse's upstairs or something. Steve Lawson was there at their church and preached on this text. I knew it was coming. I didn't know you'd have to sit through it again. And an interesting tidbit, by the way, I follow Steve Lawson on Twitter. We're tight like this, me and him. And we've only ever met. He doesn't know who I am. He's preaching at John MacArthur's church today and doing that sermon, that text, that title out in California this morning. And then I'm preaching on it here. So I guess it was meant to be, as the kids say. So I don't know what that means. But it just came up. Here we are as we go through John's letter. So let me introduce us, and then we'll pray and read it and work through it. I need some water. Another tweeter, Ligon Duncan, who happens to be the chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary. He's a pastor and theologian as well. He tweeted this past week this, and I wanted to share it with you to get us rolling. Real Christianity is heavenly minded. That is, it thinks in light of eternity. That's the tweet. Real Christianity is heavenly minded. It thinks in light of eternity. Isn't that right? Think on that for a bit. And the Apostle John has just, in this first letter at the end of chapter 2, referenced the second coming of Jesus. That's a future thing. That's the eternity starting thing, isn't it? When Jesus comes again. And in referencing that at the end of chapter 2, John was pleading with his brothers and sisters in Christ to abide in the Word, to abide in the Spirit, to abide in Christ, so that when Jesus comes again, maybe if you were here this week, now it's starting to come back to you, what we talked about last week, so that when Jesus comes again, they would not shrink from him in shame. But having lived righteously and in repentance and trust, abiding in Christ, they would, when he comes, instead stand boldly and happy that he's come. We've been expecting you. It's so good to see you. Instead of hiding in shame. We're to live in light of that. And so John apparently thought that it is of the utmost importance that, in fact, believers live in light of the end, in light of eternity, that the ultimate lens through which you see or conceive of all of life must be the truth of who God is, who we are in Christ, and the future that awaits us, based on the certainty of Christ's return and the certainty of God accomplishing all of his purposes and promises. And John will reference this all again as we move into chapter 3, as he continues to appeal and support this call to them to abide in Christ. So let's see what else John has to say about this here in God's Word. But first, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Then we'll read it, then we'll work through these three verses. Father, thank you for your word. In it you tell us about yourself, you tell us the truth about yourself, the truth about ourselves, the truth about our sin, our sinfulness, and the truth about Jesus, and the truth about everything necessary to be saved, that we need to come to him, that we need to turn from sin and come to Jesus. And then you teach us more about yourself. You teach us how to follow Christ and how to abide, how to please you, how to be holy, all on the basis of you providing all that is necessary, the basis, everything needed for the basis of our salvation. We are saved because of what you have done, what you have given in Jesus. Salvation is of the Lord. But then you expect us to live a certain way in your power, for your glory, in light of the sure certainty of Christ's return. So help us to learn now from you and to be changed, not just to check boxes and pass the quiz or say, "Well, that's interesting," but to be changed by your Spirit for your glory and our good, that we would grow. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 3, 1 through 3, let's start at verse 28 of chapter 2. Those two verses are often lumped together with the beginning of chapter 3 and really provide some helpful context for us. So beginning at chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The word of the Lord. So as we consider these verses this morning, I'm using a simple and often used outline. I saw it over and over again in old sermons and commentaries, and it really seems to help us navigate well through this. Here's the outline. Let me give it to you. It's in three parts, three verses, three parts. One, verse one, what we are. Two, verse two, what we will be. And three, verse three, what we should be. That's pretty simple to follow, isn't it? What we are, what we will be, and what we should be. We'll proceed through the text like that. But before we begin, there's really one thing we need to make clear. And that is the question of who makes up the we in this text, and really in this whole letter, and really any time you have a New Testament letter. Most of them are like this. Who are the we, the us? Who is it? Is it everybody? Is it all humans? Is it everybody who just says things about Jesus, right things? Is it a certain denomination? Well, what we can say is that it's Christians, real Christians. From God's perspective, every Christian, that's who's in the we. John is writing to fellow believers, isn't he? And is speaking of what is true of the group, which includes himself and all of his readers who truly believe. We. John does not teach, therefore, that everyone is a child of God. That's a popular thing that is held these days. We're all children of God. No, we're not. In a manner of speaking, he created us. He has a fatherly impulse towards the wholeness, the fullness of his creation. But scripturally, no. With regard to family, with regard to relationship, with regard to who he brings near in his forever family, we are not all children of God on the earth. So John does not understand that the promises of God are for everyone. John does not teach that everyone is a child of God. The we here are those who have been born again by the power of God and who then repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ and then abide with Jesus until and through the end, walking in light of God and according to the Word of God. That's the we. Is that clear enough? So, what we are, verse 1, point 1, what we are. And verse 1 starts, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. See, that's behold in the King James and other translations. Behold, this is the expression of for John, apostolic astonishment at what he is about to describe. Behold this amazing thing. What kind of love the Father has given to the we, us. And when he says what kind of love, we are led to understand that what's being communicated here, the expression that John uses, is something like the astonishment that this comes from another country. This is from another world. What kind of country has, what kind of world, how many universes away did this love come to us? There's nothing like this love that we have ever heard of or seen or experienced. It's from another world, and isn't it? He has a special transcendent love for his people that has never been known here before. That he would send his son into the world to go to the cross, to be lifted up and to die a substitutionary death, absorbing the wrath of God in his body as he bore our sins, and then sending the Holy Spirit to convict us, to draw us, to regenerate us, just as Jesus promised in the upper room. It is an otherworldly, transcendent love that moves the Father to call us his children. Which also means, by the way, that the grounds, the basis for this love can't be found in us. It isn't found in us or anything on the earth or in anything we might merit or earn. It originates in him from before the foundation of the world and before you were created. It originates in him. It comes from him entirely. And John says further about this love that the Father has given it to us. He gives it to us. That means it's freely given. There's no hook. God has loved us not because of us. There was nothing he expects in way of something he didn't have. There was nothing lovely in us to love anyways. We remember the scriptures teach, Paul teaches, while we were yet sinners. And there was no obligation that he should give this love. Isn't that the idea? It's given. It's a gift. If it's obligated, it's not a gift. We aren't deserving, and he was not obligated. God loves us simply because he chose to love us for reasons, as far as we can tell, that are only known to him. Because of his good pleasure. Because of his grace. Because he simply chose. He's not going to tell you. He hasn't told us. And he may never tell us. He doesn't have to. And so, God the Father loves you more than anyone in this world loves you or could ever come close to loving you. Dads. And I talk to dads, refer to dads because we're talking about the love of the Father. Well, many of us here are fathers. You know that love you have for your children. The moment they are born, and then which never seems to fade, that love that means that you would do whatever it takes to protect and provide for this person now under your care. You know that love, right, you fathers? It just happens. Moms feel it too, even in a more intimate, emotional way. I think that's true, but we're talking about dads. Well, hear this. As wonderful as that is, the reality of fatherly love in this world that you and I have experienced, you dads, our fatherly love for our children is but a woeful, imperfect picture of the love that God the Father has for us, his children. There is barely a comparison. It is a very marred picture we paint. So different is his love. But the picture helps. That's true. But we have a heavenly Father whose love is perfect, perfectly pure, never ending, all powerful, all capable to promise and provide all that is good and best for us, now and forever, without failing, without mixed motivations. And his love is not anticipatory. Like, oh, I would do anything for this new little one. I know that I would do something, anything for him, for her. Well, God has. God has done everything and will too, but has. He has already loved us to the uttermost by giving us his Son, who is everything. And if our loving Heavenly Father, and you might remember this argument from Paul in Romans, if our loving Heavenly Father has given us his precious Son, will he not then give us all things now and forever? And the answer is yes, he will. God the Father loves you and me, all who by his grace believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, and he loves us with an infinite love that is almost indescribable and beyond comparison. And then he goes on to write in verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So that's the love. That's the, you'll note the present tense of this. It's also, it's not one day. It's not when we get to heaven we'll become children of God, but right now, presently, we are children of God. See what kind of love the Father gives, that we should be called children of God now. And so we are, right? Present tense, are. Well, what is this? Well, the church has long understood that what is being described here is the doctrine of adoption. God has adopted us, and he has made himself our heavenly Father. He was not before, but we are when he adopts. That makes sense of a lot of things Jesus said about the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews, having Satan as their father. There is no such thing as the fatherhood of God for all his children. There are two fathers. You either have God as your father, as a Christian, or you have Satan as your father. That's how Jesus talked. Well, God makes us his children. He makes himself our father, our heavenly relational father, by adopting us. These pictures always remind me to say that I think that the reason why things like fatherhood and adoption and even bread exist so that when Jesus would come, he would have many pictures, and the apostles would have many pictures to use to tell us and describe for us what Jesus is and what God has done for us in Jesus and who we are in Jesus. Adoption doesn't exist for its own sake. Marriage doesn't exist for its own sake. Bread doesn't exist for its own sake. It exists so Jesus could say, I am the bread of life. And so that Jesus could say and the apostles could say, the Father adopts us. Now you know the doctrine of the new birth as well. We talked about that last week. John referenced it at the end of chapter 2. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. That is to say that it's the one who has been born of God who then is enabled to live in a way that pleases God. Well, the doctrine of the new birth and adoption are a little different. You might think of them as different aspects of what God does for his people. The difference between the new birth and adoption is the difference between describing the birth of a baby like Silas and then the adopting into the family of an adult son or daughter. The difference. Both pictures are true and aspects of what God does for us as his children and point to truths about how God saves us. The new birth, again, describes how God brings alive new spiritual life within the heart of a person, sort of like how a human baby is born physically and how they cry when they are born, and then in parallel then, how the first cry of the newborn Christian is repentance and faith. New spiritual life, see Jesus, repentance and faith, new spiritual life, born again. That's how anyone trusts in Jesus. It must be given, it must be empowered, it must be enabled. Jesus said, to be saved, you must be born again. You must be born again. These are the words of Jesus. But the doctrine of adoption points to another aspect of how God saves us and what he does for us. In adoption, what is pictured again is not that point when we are made spiritually alive, when we are born again by the word of truth, but rather the truth that we are made God's children right then where we are, as conscious non-babies, right there when it happens, non-babies professing belief, repenting, having been born again, having then been justified before God, declared righteous on the basis of that faith, and then we are immediately ushered into the family of God. That's adoption. The doctrine of adoption shows us that God chooses to bring us into his family as we are, right then, having found us wherever we are, all over the globe, sort of like how parents might adopt an older child from across the globe. And as soon as he adopts us, just like in that scenario, adopting a child from across the globe, we are his child right then. And he gives us all of the rights and privileges of an adult son or daughter. And as such, we are joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. That's an old song, The Family of God. Some of you remember it. Kind of cheesy. But that's true. We are joint heirs with Jesus right then because God has adopted us and we are his children even while we walk the earth. And God chooses then to meet all of our needs because he has become our Father and he has taken responsibility for us. That's the biblical doctrine of adoption in a nutshell, because of his great love for us. Now, well, no wonder John writes, behold, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, has a great little ditty on this verse. It's in his the morning and evening compilation devotional, if you have that. I don't remember what day, February something or other. Perhaps it will be helpful to you. Here's a snippet from it. Quote, "Beloved, now are we the children of God." That is easy to read, Spurgeon writes. That's easy to read, but it is not so easy to feel. How is it with your heart this morning? He goes on. Are you in the lowest depths of sorrow? Does corruption rise within your spirit and grace seem like a poor spark trampled underfoot? Does your faith almost fail you? Fear not. It is neither your graces nor feelings on which you are to live. You must live simply by faith on Christ. With all these things against us now, in the very depths of our sorrow, wherever we may be, now, as much in the valley as on the mountain, beloved, now are we the children of God. End quote. Think about that. What truths do you wield when you are in despair? When you are in the depths, what truths do you usher to the front? This is a big one. God is my perfect Father. He has adopted me. And as wonderful as my dad is, earthly dad, oh, he is my heavenly Father, so much better and more perfect, entirely perfect. He knows what I need. He's capable of doing what I need. I can trust him right now, whatever it is, whatever situation it is. He goes on at the end of verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." This is the rest now of verse 1. "The reason why the world does not know us." You may ponder for a second if you have any experience in your life of, as a professing Christian, being unknown and unwanted by the world. "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Jesus." Well, here John is referring back to what he just wrote, that God has graciously given such a great love to people like us. And now John adds that because of what and who and whose we now are, that we are no longer of the world. He's been writing like this through 1 John, those of the world, those of the truth, those of the world, those of the Father. That's the born-again language. Being born again separates a person out of the world. We're no longer in the world in terms of family. We're in God. We're born of God. Before we were born again and believed and we were adopted into the family of God, we were part of the world system. But now we're no longer of the world. That's not our birthing. That's not our DNA. It's not our family. The wicked world system that is anti-God, anti-Christ, as John has written earlier in the letter, anti-truth, anti-authority, anti-purity, that's not us anymore. That's not our family. That's not our home. We don't live in that set of convictions anymore. For this reason, the world does not know us. And what this means is that the world doesn't understand us. It doesn't understand our spiritual DNA, our values, our priorities, our beliefs, our convictions, our submission to God and God's Word. We are a maddening, even threatening, clearly threatening puzzle to the world, and to the unbeliever. Does anyone know that you are a believer? Who knows in our lives besides those right closest to us? The point is, does the world around you know that you're a Christian, and do you have an experience, therefore, that it does not accept you? Not because you're a jerk, but because of what you believe. And you're out with it. Well, the world doesn't understand why, for example, you got up this morning and come to this old building and hear some no-name guy speak forever out of a book that's 2,000 years old about a man who was killed on a cross 2,000 years ago. That makes no sense to the world. The world doesn't get that. And then there's all the other stuff we do. We baptize every time we do that. It strikes me as so odd that we do that. We share in the Lord's Supper. We teach our children all of this Bible and Jesus stuff. We submit ourselves to this 2,000-year-old book in the most practical daily matters, such as sexuality and gender and marriage and dozens of commands and expressed expectations about how we are to live our lives. We care what God thinks. And He wrote a book. And that we pray and that we read that Bible regularly. And you think that God is in control of and sovereign over everything in your lives? Well, that's beyond the pale. This makes no sense to the world. The world does not know you. Says John, says God. Our citizenship is in heaven. Just a few weeks ago, before July 4th, I went through this series of verses, but here again, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews 11:13, 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 2, strangers, exiles, sojourners. If we know anything about how the Bible describes the Christian, it is this. We don't fit in. And there's a sense in which we're definitely not supposed to. Does anyone notice? That's always a fair question here at this point. Is the world perfectly fine with you in every respect when competing allegiances and convictions and beliefs are presented around you in the workroom or in the backyard? Would anybody know that you object, that you believe something different? If you hide Jesus, if you hide Jesus, if you are ashamed of Jesus, you are potentially in real danger. If you are ashamed of Jesus or hiding Jesus, you may even not be a believer. Test yourself. Test yourself. Is the world perfectly fine with you? At the end of verse 1, John tells us why the world doesn't know us. The deeper reason, really the deepest reason, it's because it did not know Jesus. And of course, that's who the hymn refers to there. So the world, the unbelievers of the world, they didn't know Jesus as He truly was, is, because they did not have spiritual eyes to see, or spiritual ears to hear, or to a heart to receive Him. And Paul actually tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:8, that if they had known who Jesus was, they wouldn't have crucified Him. I remember having debates about that with people, what that means. But I think it's pretty clear. It's if they had known who Jesus really was, they wouldn't have crucified Him. So it was the plan for them not to see Him. It was a genius plan of a sovereign Father in heaven that the eyes of the world remained shut and blind to who Jesus was, that His glory was veiled. It was the eternal purpose and plan of God that Jesus Christ come into this world and be crucified by people who were threatened by him, who didn't know who he was. They would have never crucified him if they had known. And so all of this is to say that John wanted the churches to know this important truth as they faced troubles and trials. You're not going to fit in anymore. And this is because you are God's children now, because of his great love, and you are your brother's siblings, Jesus Christ. And the world rejected him. Embrace this and buckle up. But of course, John doesn't leave it there. He says it'll be worth it. This is the second section. I know it was a long distance through that first one, but they get shorter as we go. The second point, verse 2, what we will be. So we have what we are, God's children because of his great love. Now we have what we will be, verse 2, and it reads like this again. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be, well, that hasn't yet appeared. We don't know that. But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So what does the future hold for us? Well, one day we actually are going home to the Father. So John writes, beloved, which is that term for those deeply loved by the Father, loved ones, beloved brothers and sisters. And he says again that we are God's children now. But then he writes that we don't know a whole lot beyond that. What we will be has not yet been made known. It's not yet been made manifest. It has not yet appeared. But he does share three things in this verse, 1 John 3:2. Three things he does say. Jesus, number one, Jesus will appear. We know that when he appears. You notice he doesn't say, well, if he happens to come back, and if he happens to make good on all those things he said, no. When he appears. This is the word of the Lord. That's referring to Jesus, of course, and the when to the certainty that he's coming again and that he will show himself in the flesh and in his present glory to the physical eyes of everyone on the earth. They will see something. Of that we can be certain he's coming. And it could happen at any moment. Taught Jesus. The second thing he says, we will see him. He goes on in verse 2 there, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. So the order is, we will see him, then we will be made like him. There's some debate about that, whether or not we have to be made like him in order to see him. And yet at the same time, it does appear to me that when he comes, all will see. All will see. Even those who don't have eyes to see now will see that. They won't understand it. They won't see it on that level. So I think there's something here about cause and effect. We will be made like him in the seeing. What will we see? Well, we know we're not going to see the veiled glory, the meek Messiah. We will not see a humble carpenter. We will not even see a suffering Savior with thorns and blood and wounds necessarily. What we will see is the glorified King of Kings. You've read Revelation before, the revelation of John to John. We will see him in his glorification, his glorified body, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, stuff written on his thighs, the whole bit that we read about. The one John saw, this John, later on the island of Patmos with Jesus, with hair pure white, with eyes like flames of fire, with feet burnished bronze, out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, his face shining like the sun. This is going to happen, and everyone will see. He will no longer be in his incarnation state in the sense of being veiled. The veils will be pulled back, and we will see him in that moment exactly as he is. And the third thing there that we know, we shall be made like him. We still being Christians. So the implication there is that not everyone who sees will be made like him in certain respects. Moral purity, for example. Everyone will rise, but not everyone will go to be with God forever in purity, covered with the righteousness of Christ. Well, we shall be made like him. So in the seeing of him, we will be instantly transformed into his likeness with a glorified body, just like his resurrection body, Paul tells us. We don't know, but we'll be like he was, with a glorified soul, with our sin nature erased, never to sin again, never to have a selfish thought again, never to lust again, never to have greed again, never to have envy again. Pure love for God, then, love for Christ. We will have glorified eyes to look upon Jesus, glorified heart to take it all in, glorified tongue to sing praises without being distracted, glorified hands to serve him, glorified ears to hear more and more and more. When we behold the face of God in Christ, we will become like Jesus. Not many gods, but like him in his resurrection. Our souls will be totally healed. We will see him as he is, and we will be changed. We are the children of God now. But what he has in store for us when he sends his Son to gather us finally, it's so much more than we can conceive. And we are to live in light of that now. And that's where John turns next. And finally for us, the third verse, the third section, what we should be. What we should be. That is to say, in light of everything that's been described here, we should seek to be like him now. It reads this way, verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him, just like we've talked, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as Jesus is pure. This is how this should change and transform our lives based upon the two previous verses. John writes that everyone who thus hopes in him, everyone meaning every born-again believer, everyone who's put their trust in Christ, everyone who's repented of their sins, everyone who walks with Jesus, everyone who has this hope. And when the Bible, of course, uses the word hope, as we describe, I think every time it comes up in a significant way in a text, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not like when we use the word hope in our daily conversations. You know, a lot of us hoped, I suppose, that it wouldn't rain over this weekend because of the arts festival. But the forecast early suggested rain, didn't it? So we hoped that it wouldn't be messy and rained out and hot and muggy and all that. Didn't we hope? Well, there's no power in it. But no basis. It's wishful thinking. Or I hope the Twins win today, unlike yesterday. I hope they win today. Well, that is wishful thinking, for sure. You've got no skin in that game. You're not at the game. You're not in the game at all. You got no, it's just, I hope. It's just like words, you know, words just floating away. When the Bible uses the word hope, as you know, it means a certain conviction. It means a confident assurance. It is the hope of our future inheritance with the God of the universe in Jesus Christ. It is a hope that is rooted in the exceedingly great power of God. It is a hope that therefore cannot fail. So for those who embrace it, this hope will never bring you disappointment. This hope will never bring you shame. We are on the side of God's victory in Jesus Christ. And the hope of eternal joy in the presence of Christ is a hope then that sustains the Christian. Through history, sustains the Christian in the midst of temporary suffering and emboldens us to live for him in light of eternity, in light of the truth today. Today. And John puts a finer point on it then, and a challenging one. When he writes that everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Purifies himself. Purifies himself. Purifies himself. Means that you take initiative. You take ownership of your life in Christ, and you keep your life in order based on God's word, his commands, his teachings, his character, that you do not become entangled with the world. You don't sit back waiting for holiness to happen. You don't simply float along with the current of the world. No, you take action. You fight sin. You repent. You pray for strength. You get in your Bible. You flee immorality, and so on. You purify yourself. You seek to please the Lord. You seek to please your Father. And the connection here in John's writing in verse 3, what John is communicating, is that if you really believe Jesus is coming back, that this is what's going to motivate you to radically change the way you live your life. You will submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You will read and follow the Word of God. You will walk in the light as He is in the light. Because you know He is real, you know He is Lord, you know He is King, and you know He's coming again. And you want to celebrate it. You don't want to shrink in shame. And to what extent? Well, he writes, John does, as he purifies himself, as he is, as Jesus is pure. Well, how pure is Jesus? Well, you know the answer to that. He's sinless. He's pure in holiness, morally flawless in every possible way or by any possible measure. How holy then does God want us to be? Well, our best attempt at saying this is to say this: as holy as a saved and repenting sinner can be on this earth in this time between the times. The effort doesn't end in this time between the times. Yet even so, God tells us again and again in his word that he is holy and that so too are his people to be holy. So to say what I just said does not lower the bar at all. You need Jesus' righteousness in the end as the basis of your salvation, and yet the person who has this seeks to purify himself practically. It is here, what is being referred to here is practical, daily, moral holiness and righteousness. God doesn't lower the standard, but he won't grade you salvifically on that practical effort, but on Christ's finished work. But do you not want to please your Father? He He expects those who are saved, yes, totally saved, by having all of their sins paid for by Jesus on the cross and by having provided for them a perfect righteousness, which becomes the basis upon which God declares us righteous and accepts us in his presence. He expects these, his children, to then live lives of holiness. And again, it's not the practical holiness that saved us or saves us, but Christ's holiness, Christ's righteousness. But what is the proof that we are in this Christ? Well, we bear the fruit of sanctification, holiness, accompanied by repentance and growth. And of course, it's only by the grace of God, the sanctifying grace of God by means of the Holy Spirit, that we're empowered and enabled to live in an increasingly pure and holy way. Now, so, every Christian, this is convicting for me, of course, and I hope for you. Every Christian should always live in and in light of these three considerations: what we are, what we will be, what we should be. What we are is God's children, because of the astounding and otherworldly love of the Father. What we will be is finally and fully conformed to the image of Christ when he comes, and we see him as he is. What we should be today, and increasingly, on the basis of these two, are people who live pure lives now, in repentance, in this time between the times. That's the message here in God's word for us today. If you are here today without Christ, you are in a terrible situation, whether or not you now perceive it to be so. The wrath of God abides on you. God is angry with the wicked every day. You're not in a good place. And if you were to die this moment, you would go to hell, the Bible teaches us, forever, and you would never be released from your sufferings throughout all of eternity to come. But you are called this day to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus Christ. There is only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless and perfect life, who went to the cross and there died in the place of guilty sinners, who was taken down from the cross and buried in a tomb of stone, and on the third day he was raised victorious and ascended to the right hand of the Father, God the Father, who brings to himself and into his family all who trust in his Son. God the Father tells us in his word that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the one who has the Son has eternal life with the Father. So come to the Son and into the family of the redeemed, the family of God, adopted forever into the forever family of God because of his great love. This is what God does in his great and otherworldly love. He saves sinners and keeps them and cares for them forever. Would you not come to such a caring Father as this, the only such one who exists? We pray that you would, and that you would do it now. where you sit in your heart. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a powerful word from John, your servant, about who Christians are, what we will be, and then how this functions, is to function in our lives by the leading of your Spirit, that we would purify ourselves, that there would be fruit, that there would be fruit of repentance and obedience and growth. We thank you that by your grace as a gift, we are your children, and we pray that those around us who don't know you would come to Jesus and into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.